Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How are we doing today? All right. Well, we're in Daniel chapter 2. Likely going to finish out Daniel chapter 2 today, so let's give ourselves a little bit of a reminder here of what we've covered here in this chapter. Audience participation encouraged. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it troubles him, and it's troubling because he really wants to know what it means. So he gathers the people whose job it is to understand things like this, and they are unable to do it. Probably the most important part of the story, right? Because Daniel and his buddies, who were among the youths taken from among the exile that were brought in and trained up in the way of the Chaldean culture, were a part of this group of people who would have been able to interpret dreams or brought in with the Chaldeans and the sorcerers. And so, you know, for whatever specific reason, they are not called into the original meeting when Nebuchadnezzar is rounding up the troops to try to figure out what's going on. Okay, I wonder if it has something to do with them still being fairly young, as they were probably teenagers when they were first brought into the exile. 3 years later puts them at, you know, 18, 19 years old, right? So, but nonetheless, it works out perfect, right? Because when the soothsayers cannot give the dream first, as the king demands, okay, and the king calls them out for trying to waste time, the king says something very wise: you must first tell me the dream so that way I know that I can trust its interpretation. So hopefully you have never 1-800 called a psychic, okay, but you know how they work. They ask you a few leading questions. See, they're getting information, and they are very good at that. And once they have information, they can spin it in a way that would make sense to you in ambiguity. So the king wanted to make sure that was not going to happen. I feel like there's a joke that nobody told me. Is there something outside? Oh, did the Sunday school class go out there? Oh, I'm like, what are you guys looking at right now? Okay. In the midst of this interaction, you know, the Chaldeans are like, hey, by the way, king, what you're asking us to do, no man can do. And most kings know that, Mr. King. So no king would ever ask us to do what you're asking us to do. I think that's the coolest part of the whole story. And there's even some stuff about the statue that I think is pretty cool. But I love how it plays out. God is good, amen? You know, now that we've clearly established that if anyone can interpret this dream, it will be proven that man did not do it, but God. So the king's executioner shows up at Daniel's door to lop his head off. And Daniel's like, can I get some extra time? Which is really interesting, right? Because the Chaldeans get in trouble with the king for wasting time. But when Daniel asks for more time, you know, they're like, sure. Okay, all right. So Daniel prays to God. God gives Daniel the dream. Daniel shows up, gives the king the dream, and it was true, and then he gives its interpretation. And so that's where we are at today. The dream. There's two figures in this dream, right? You've got what? You got two main figures in this dream. What are they? A statue and a stone. Okay, what's unique about the stone? It's cut out without hands. That tells you what? Yeah, done by God. I think maybe even the way the King James translates it. Not by human agency. So not done by man. Colossians 2 is a really great parallel to that, right? Our circumcisions are ones that are done without hands. So who's doing the work? It's like, so the whole baptism is a work debate is just solved right there, okay? And then you've got the statue. What does the statue represent? Yeah, world kingdoms, world powers. So what God has effectively done is when the dream is being interpreted, the current sitting king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is represented by the head of gold, right? And so you can also think of the statue as a timeline. Okay, it is a descending order of metal, but representing each individual kingdom, but you can think of it as a timeline. So what God has done with this dream, as he has predicted from current day, Nebuchadnezzar, to when Jesus comes, right? He has predicted the exact number of world powers that would rise and fall in between. Okay? So that's very convicting. It's something that's worth showing people who are spiritually interested. You know, maybe they aren't sure if the Bible is God's word. It was written by man, so there's a lot of skeptics out there. How do we know that it's reliable? This is a really great thing to show them. Okay, you know, you've got roughly 500 years, just round figures, 500-600 years of history there, from the head of gold to the feet of iron and clay. So let's see how we do, right? Let's start from right now, and then let's predict 600 years from now the exact number of kingdoms that would rise and fall, knowing that there's some event that's going to happen 600 years from now. How would we do? We would fail miserably. So God is good. And then we notice that, you know, I don't think the metals, like gold is given to Babylon, right? And silver is given to who? The Medo-Persian Empire. And then bronze is given to? Greeks. And then iron's given to? Rome. I don't think that's an accident. So you have them going in descending order of value. I'll cover that here in a second. So not only do you have them going in descending order of value, which is the communication of the decline of man, right? But then each metal, I mean, they're a pretty good representation of that kingdom. All right, Babylon was known for gold. I mean, it was the richest, greatest empire, right? The Greek Empire is very known historically for its bronze armory, its bronze weapons, its bronze shields, and its bronze art, okay? And have you ever heard the term the Iron Roman Army? Okay? And so iron represents Rome. And you know, you think about the Greeks and they were a powerful force because they had a mighty commander, Alexander the Great, right? The Persians were ruled by mighty kings. And then you think about Rome, and Rome didn't really have mighty kings, you know. They weren't really known for being these great, strong, you know, character-driven, mighty, conquering guys. They were kind of weak, actually. They played more of the psychological warfare game. And then, you know, Rome isn't really known for its mighty commanders and its great war generals, right? The thing that made Rome so great and powerful, and why it's called the Iron Roman Army, is Rome was the first nation to figure out how to efficiently make weapons out of iron. Because iron is very heavy. Iron's been around forever, but you know, you got a Babylonian with an iron sword, you know, he can barely things too heavy to wield, right? The Roman Empire was the empire that figured out how to use iron efficiently in making weapons. And so iron is strong and it breaks all other metals into pieces. And that's exactly what the vision said, right? It said the fourth kingdom will have the toughness of iron in it, and it will break and shatter all these other things, referring to the kingdoms before it. So very, very interesting. Love how God works that in. So that's where we left off. I want you guys to actually turn back to Jeremiah chapter 27 real quick. We read this last week. Jeremiah 27, verse 5. I have made the earth, the men and the beasts, which are on the face of the earth, by my great power, and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to one who is pleasing in my sight. Now, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. So when you look at, not only do the different metal parts of the statue have a unique feature to that kingdom, historically when we study it out, you also see that it's descending in order of value. And that's because Nebuchadnezzar gets to be the head of gold because God put him there. Now, no kingdom rises and falls as apart from God. But even when Jeremiah's, God's talking through Jeremiah to the Israelites, God's very clear. Like, this guy is here because I put him here, and everybody else gonna fall in line. He's the head of gold. You get down to the feet, the kingdom's so weakened, it's got clay in it. That's the degradation of man. Okay? Because Nebuchadnezzar recognized the God of the Israelites. And he does so in this dream, right? When Daniel gives the interpretation, he gives credit and homage. And this isn't the only place he's going to do that. The Persian king. Does a Persian king give credit to the God of the Israelites? You bet. God called out King Cyrus by name, right? Through the prophet Isaiah. So you got like 150, 175 years later, Cyrus says, I know I have been placed here by God. Okay? And as you keep going down, the kingdoms get further and further away from God, and more the king is God. Right? And you even see that with some of them Persian kings, where the people thought the Persian king was a god. Okay? I personally can't remember if Alexander the Great ever claimed to be a god, but people worshipped him as a god. We know that, right? And then, you get down to King Herod and all these Caesars, man. I mean, it is just a fight for power, and you see that degradation of mankind as they get further and further from understanding where their position of authority comes from. And when they try to say it comes from their own might, the kingdoms begin to crumble, and that's where the clay comes in as well. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. Let's wrap up this chapter here. Okay, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So you look at verse 47, and the king says, surely your God is God of gods. That does not happen if Daniel's in the original group. Gives the interpretation, man would have taken credit for that interpretation. So you see how this comes together perfectly. Let's cover some things here in verse 44. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. The stone represents God's kingdom, right? Jesus is the rock, and then when it grows into a mountain and covers the whole earth, that's the church. We'll look at that. Where does it hit the statue? In the feet. Made of what? Iron and clay. So when does God set up that kingdom? I think I heard it. Okay. The Roman Empire, because it's iron, right? You would not believe how many people want to take this thing and just ruin it. Okay? Look, God says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Okay? What king? It's like the one that has the iron in it, right? Because what people are going to try and say is that God has not set up that kingdom yet, right? That's why we got to give all this money to Israel. Okay? I don't understand how you can criticize Canada. I don't understand how you can criticize your own country. Because, you know, let's say you're on the right and you're criticizing the left. Or you're on the left and you're criticizing the right, right? I don't understand how you can criticize Germany, Canada, you can criticize your own country, but you can't criticize Israel at all. I don't understand that. It's just a country. Okay? But that idea is there because a lot of Christians in the world, okay, denominational Christians, believe that this kingdom has not been set up yet. And that they need the physical land of Israel to do that. And so they play games with the toes. Okay? Right? And I don't want to get into that this morning. But they play games with the toes to try to figure out how once the 10th king shows up, then God sends that kingdom. When did God say the rock was coming? When Rome was still standing, because there was iron in them feet. Okay, so the kingdom came, and it came with Jesus, and it was ultimately cemented at his ascension reign. So, okay, that's important. Now, we know earlier that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and we know that that means God did it, but verse 44 confirms that for us, because it says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So that for sure nails that down, right? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So I always think of Jesus' words to Pilate, right? Yep, there's a kingdom, but my kingdom's not of this world. Because if it were, my servants would be fighting, right? We'll come back to God's kingdom here in a minute. And then he says in verse 44 that that kingdom will not be left for another. It'll crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. What's significant about that in the context of the dream? Exactly. There ain't one coming after it. You know, in this dream, it's just a kingdom following another kingdom, and it crushes the kingdom that's before it. Hey, when God's kingdom comes, there's no other kingdom coming after it. Okay? It crushes the statue turns into crumbling chaff and blows away, and God's kingdom covers the entire earth, which Colossians says was done, okay, when the New Testament was written, which is actually pretty cool. So I think that settles the whole, like, you know, did the whole world hear the gospel? Colossians says they did, okay? So now we don't need another testament to come to the people of the Americas. You guys understand what I'm saying? Okay, back on track. So, yeah, this it will not be left for another people. The kingdoms before were left for another kingdom. They would burn your kingdom to the ground, and then they would build their kingdom on top of your kingdom. And that's just how it went. not so with God's kingdom. And then in the end there in verse 44, it says, itself will endure forever. Okay? The fact that God's kingdom would endure forever is actually prophesied many places in the Old Testament. The one that I always think of, though, is 2 Samuel. Chapter 7. It's interesting. David says, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan says, okay. And then God says, Nathan, no. So Nathan has to go back and say no. But in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, God's talking to David here. Okay, when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you, okay, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Who came after David? Solomon. So Solomon is the immediate fulfillment of this, right? Immediate? Your Old Testament prophecies have usually an immediate fulfillment and then a spiritual prophetic. I mean, it happens all the time. Okay, so who's the son that came after David? Solomon. Was the kingdom given to Solomon? Yes, that's all I'm saying. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever? Now you know this is bigger than Solomon. You see that? I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. Guys, this stuff's written so many years before Jesus was ever born. It is so cool. And then here comes the Son of God. You know, you see how the Jews missed it, right? And what I'm trying to show you right now, so Jesus comes claiming to be the Son of God, right? How did the Jews receive that message in John chapter 5? Jesus says, I am the Son of God. Have you ever actually talked to a Jew and asked them, and you're going to get a ton of answers, but what are some of the big reasons why the Jews reject Jesus' message? Do you actually know? The Jews struggle to believe in Jesus's. I mean, some of them will claim he is a prophet. Some will claim he even fulfills messianic prophecies to a degree. They refuse to believe that he's the redeemer of God's people because he claimed to be the Son of God. They do not believe God would become a man. The Jew does not believe that. The Jew cannot believe that. They do not like that. God, okay, to them, and rightfully so, God is so God, you know, Old Testament God maybe. God is so big and so powerful and so above man, he would never become a man. Okay, so for the Jews, they reject his messiahship because he claimed to be a man. And they do not believe God would be a man. They believe that that is below God. Okay, which reminds you of Philippians chapter 2, right? Which makes the message of Jesus all that greater, that even though he existed in the form of God, emptied himself, and took the form of a bondservant, and being made in the image and the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became a bondservant of God. Like, it's the foundation of Christianity. But the Jews, you know, if you ever talk to these guys, they will say he claimed to be God as a man. And God is God. To them, there is a separation. Okay? So, in verse 14, in the end of verse 13, his kingdom's going to be forever. Was Solomon's kingdom forever? That's where the Jews missed this. See, because if the Jews understood that this was prophetic in nature of their Messiah, they would know it because it simply says forever. Because up until the word forever, this is fulfilled through Solomon. It's forever that Solomon cannot fulfill this prophecy. Then you go into verse 14, and it says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So then here comes Jesus claiming to be God's Son. And in John chapter 5, Jesus referred to God as his father. And in John chapter 5, the Jews resorted from that day forward to kill him. You guys familiar with this in John 5? which I always like bringing this up because John's a pretty big gospel and it's got a lot of chapters. It's by chapter 5 they've already decided he's going to die. And it takes another 20-some chapters to figure out how they're going to get it done. But it's in chapter 5 that they decide that he's going to die. And the reason they came to that conclusion is he called God his Father, making him the Son of God. And to them, John 5, calling yourself the Son of God, John 5 says, is the same thing as calling yourself God. And it was from that point forward the Jews resorted in their mind to kill him. So here, I'm just trying to show you, look, the Jews miss it. And there's two key things here that tell you that this is not fulfilled through Solomon in its entirety. And it's forever and son. Okay? Because those are the things that Jesus brings that Solomon could not. All right? Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of... You see how Solomon's still woven in here? It's like, when he commits iniquity, this is only about Jesus? Like, what? No. This has an immediate fulfillment through Solomon, okay? But God is the revealer of what? What did Daniel say? He's the revealer of mysteries. God took people and used them as types and foreshadows. David himself being a foreshadow and type for Jesus, right? And then wove all this stuff in. It's immediate fulfillment through Solomon, but God's just putting the little clues in there. So that way when the New Testament and the Spirit-inspired apostles come along, they can say there's a mystery that's been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been made known to the church. Right? So God's putting all these little things in here, right? That's good. I'm just trying to show us it was prophesied that this kingdom would be forever. That's how you know it's not an earthly kingdom. That's how you know it's not Solomon. That's how you know it's not Rome. That's how you know it's not some earthly kingdom that's still... There is only one kingdom that can grow into a mountain and cover the entire earth and then itself remain forever. And it has to be a spiritual kingdom. And that's why Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So that tells you it is a spiritual kingdom, which falls in line with a lot of other things. I'll take you guys over to Hebrews chapter 1, just because we read this recently. This is cool. This is from Psalm 45. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. A quote from Psalm 45, but we'll just read Hebrews here. It says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is... forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So in Daniel there, the kingdom endures forever. I do want to show you guys 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ will abundantly be supplied to you. So again, just further cementing for us, the unique thing about this kingdom in Daniel is that it'll endure forever. The Old Testament prophesied Jesus' kingdom would endure forever, and the New Testament confirms that the church is the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Is what Peter calls it. So there's lots we could talk about on that, and we cover this pretty often. I just wanted to make sure that we hit that there in Daniel chapter 2. You guys can turn back to Daniel. The stone that destroys the statue becomes the foundation for the church, right? So you guys should be thinking of Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read this really quick. Ephesians 2 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple into the Lord. So that stone that hits the statue, man, that's Jesus. Okay. And then when that thing grows into a mountain and covers the whole earth, that's the foundation of Christ, who's the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets, right? There's the foundation, and then everything else being built on top of it is the church. Okay, so I wanted to do this as a way to kind of slowly wrap up here. I have a couple comments for verses 46 through 49. But I wanted to ask you guys, so guys, jump in here. How do we know from Scripture, other than some of the points I've brought out today, how would you? So I'm not testing you, I'm just saying, hey, you know, I want this stuff to transfer, right? You know, I mean, this is encouraging and it's good, and if you can remember it through, you know, pancakes at potluck, that's great. But I want you to hold it long enough to where you could, you know, if someone asks, you could make a defense and a reason for the hope that lies within you. This is my defense and reason for the hope that lies within me, that God has proven to me that he can do what mankind cannot, and he can foretell the future, and then we can watch it happen in detail the exact way that God said it would happen. Okay, that's the reason for the hope that lies within me. That's why I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why I believe Jesus is seated on the throne in heaven, because God has proved it. And I want you to have those same tools. So other than some of the things that we've brought out today, how do we know for certain from Scripture that Jesus' kingdom has already been established? I don't want to spend too much time on this because I did a class on it not too long ago. But are there any... And we got to make Kevin proud today, okay? Because usually he's sitting here just squirming, you know. You guys ever see him squirm? You know, okay. New Testament verse clearly communicating to us that the kingdom has been established, or connecting the kingdom to the church. Super Dave, yell it out. Okay. Specifically connecting the kingdom to the church, or that the kingdom was established. Kendall? Colossians 1:13. Let's read that. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So if you are a Christian, you are in the kingdom of Jesus. Okay? Excellent. Any others? We got Jeremiah.
Even before that, in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. John, Jesus, and the apostles all carried that message. I'll repeat it for those who couldn't hear it online. Basically, what Jeremiah is saying is the kingdom preaching was characterized by the message that the kingdom was at hand. John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself picked up that message after John was thrown in jail. And it says he continued to teach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the apostles say the exact same thing when they go out. Okay, so that would let us know at hand would mean upon us. I mean, Jesus even said the kingdom is in your midst. You know, and people are trying to fight and take it by force. Okay, and that often confuses people, but Super Dave.
Hebrews 12:22-24.
Okay, let's read that. Have we officially made Kevin proud? Can you guys tell him we all did a good job? Verse 22, Hebrews 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Very cool. So we see the church being directly compared to and used interchangeably as heavenly Jerusalem. If you do a little extra work in Galatians, you can clearly connect these terms. So, Rain, did you have one?
Right hand of the majesty of God. sprinkled his blood in the Holy of Holies to cleanse the true articles of which the earthly ones were a mere copy. And so the day of Pentecost could not have happened unless that victory was given.
Right. You do a little extra work there. You bring in some other verses in 1 Peter, maybe even Hebrews chapter 10, referring to the heart being sprinkled. You can very clearly show that. Yeah. I'm going to grab you guys. I pulled us out of Hebrews 12 too quick, so I want you to go back there, back to Hebrews 12. I got to preach this at Peaks a number of years ago, and I just love it. Verse 28, Hebrews 12, says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken..." The whole latter part there of Hebrews 12 is this communication that nothing can shake God's kingdom because it's eternal. And then Hebrews tells us that that's the kingdom we've received. So again, it's falling in line with the context of the dream that the kingdom would not be replaced by another and endure forever. Mr. Will Serrano.
Mark 9.
Yes. Yes, that's the other gospel one that I wanted. I'll let you say that again. I interrupted you. I got too excited. Yeah. Yeah. You know, if I was like, I tell you the truth that there is no one in this room who, you know, that will not taste death until they see me ascend to the executive power in this country, you know, what would I be saying? I'd be like, y'all see me become the next president, right? Jesus says there are some of you sitting here who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So that gives us a pretty short timeline. By 30 AD, that had to have been done, at least, if not sooner, right? Mark, what do you got?
I got 1
Thessalonians 2:12. Yep. Okay. I'll read that just because I got the mic. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So, were there any other guys that I missed? There's more, okay? I just lost your first name.
Ryan.
Nolan Ryan. You think I would remember that, right? I probably said the same thing to you when I met you. Oh, I'll remember that. It's Nolan Roy.
It's all good.
Thanks. What do you got?
Hebrews 9.
Okay.
If you start in verse 15, and then there's certain chunks that are better in there, but down through 22.
Oof.
It pretty much just goes through and even legal terms of things today. It shows that the new covenant is
Yeah. And kind of even ties into what Rain was saying earlier about, you know, because Hebrews 9 tells us when that blood was offered, when this new covenant kicked off, and, you know, the people involved in that would be the church. So, yeah, there's more. I always like John's words in the book of Revelation. You know, he talks about how he's a fellow member of the kingdom, you know, talking to us that the kingdom that he's a part of, that we're also a part of, that he's a fellow member of. I really like that, Mark 9. The Matthew 16 is its parallel passage. They're the same. I mean, Jesus' own words, man. People here will be alive when it happens. So we're not still looking for it to happen in the future. Okay, let's wrap up chapter 2. Get back to Daniel here. And then we'll get to switch from statues to fiery furnaces. Okay, verse 46, "King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, did homage to Daniel, gave orders to present him an offering, a fragrant incense." That was very customarial to do that, the fragrant incense part. "The king answered Daniel, 'Surely your God is God of gods.'" We've covered that already. That's possible because men made it very clear this could not be done by man. And Daniel was able to do it. And so the credit was given to God, which is cool because that's what we're supposed to do with our lives, right? We don't want to take the credit. It's our job to bear fruit in our lives and to show that the new creation actually works. And then when people say, "I want that," then we get to give the credit to God, right? We don't get to be like, "Look at how patient I am." You know, not that that would get you any, you know, credit on your social credit score. But And then verse 48, the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the province of Babylon, chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel's like, bring my dudes too. Here's the closer for me, okay? Nebuchadnezzar says, your God is the revealer of mysteries. Like, isn't that how we prove the Bible is the word of God? There's like three or four separate places in Isaiah alone that God says, I have said this ahead of time so that when it comes true, you will know that I alone am God. Okay, so, you know, we use certain sections in there in Isaiah, but that's a theme that follows out the whole Old Testament. I mean, God even says, you know, 150 years before the Persian king Cyrus is ever born, he says, I'm calling you out by name so that when you know, and this comes true, you will know that it's I who have put you there, and you will know that it's I who have called you out by your name. Someone had to have read that to Cyrus, because he said, I know. I've been placed here because of God. So, yeah, that's how we prove the Bible is the Word of God, that God is the revealer of mysteries. And the great thing about the New Covenant is there's this great mystery that the New Testament talks about, and it's about Christ in you. And it was something that God, from the very beginning, since the rebellion in heaven, has set out to bring about a people who could be indwelt with His Spirit and can overcome wickedness and sin in this life and be the light of the world, like actual light of the world. So it's a very cool thing. And then in verse 48, it says, and then the king promoted Daniel. Look, I'm not saying because we're Christians that God's always going to, you know, He's not going to put a little invisible bubble around our building the next time it hails so we don't have to take out a claim to get a new roof. Okay, that's not how God works. But I think it's pretty cool that when things are looking pretty bad for Israel, who rises to power? This little baby floats down the river and gets scooped up and taken into Pharaoh's house. Okay, so right when it's looking pretty bad for Israel, God raises up Moses. Right? It's looking pretty bad for the Hebrews. They're gonna die. There's no food. Okay, Jacob's family, they die. There's no food. And then God raises Joseph up to power, ruler of the land, right? Looking pretty bad for God's people, you know. Haman's able to get the execution order sent, right? And God raises Esther to power, which is cool because Mordecai was in the king's ensemble in the first place, so he was put there to be a voice. He's the one that's talking in the king's chambers, right? When Haman comes in, Mordecai's there. You know, so you see two people being raised during the Persian Empire. So, and then Daniel and his buds, right? It's looking pretty bad for Israel. They're enslaved in their captivity, and God raises Daniel to power over all the other magicians of the land, over all the other prefects, and then he brings his buddies along with him. So, I just think, man, if God can do that with Moses and Esther and Daniel, and then the Bible says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than they, it's like, man, what can we do? And what has God raised us up for? I mean, we get to make an eternal impact, so it's really cool. Thanks for your attention.